sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. Let's pray. I'm going to pray from Psalm 86. Oh God, as we gather in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you would teach us your ways, O Lord, that we might walk in your truth. We pray that you would instruct us in a way that would be transforming this morning. I pray, and I ask that every single person here would experience you personally, would encounter and be encountered by you personally as you speak to us through Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. I pray that you would teach us your ways that we might walk in your truth. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to think about a situation with me. Imagine that you're getting hired for a new job. Or maybe you're a student. Maybe you've been accepted to a university like George Mason University. When that happens, that's the beginning of a process, right? You get hired, or you get accepted into a school, and then there's an orientation process. And then you get to work, right? It shouldn't work like this. Maybe you've had an interview end like this. I don't know. I've never heard of one ending like this. But it doesn't end with the interviewer saying, hey, congratulations, we'd like to hire you, handshake, and you stand there and you say, thanks, this is really exciting. And then the person who just interviewed you just looks at you and says, well, what are you doing? Get out of here. You're supposed to be working. Get to work. You're not really ready to get to work yet. You need some help. There's got to be some work before you get to work. So the question I want to just put in front of us here right now is, what do you need in order to be a productive employee in that illustration, or a student at, say, George Mason? Well, again, there's this orientation process, right? You've got a new status. You've been hired. You've got a new status. You've become a student at the school. But in the job situation, for example, there's some work to do. You're going to need to meet with someone from HR. You're going to have to do some tax stuff and some deposit stuff. You're going to have to learn about, I don't know, safety at the plant or the layout of the building. You're going to have to find out what the benefits package is and what the values of the company are and the organizational history. You're going to need to meet some key people. Getting hired changes your status, but it doesn't enable you to be immediately productive as an employee. There's this orientation process that's necessary for you to become productive. Now, as we turn to our series in Romans, and as we return to this Transforming Grace series, I think something like orientation is what's happening in this chunk of Romans. So just by way of background, how did we get here to Romans chapter 7? Well, the first big section in Romans is this section from chapter 1:18 through chapter 3, verse 20. It's this I'm guilty section. It's an indictment of all humanity that before a holy God, there's no one righteous in his sight. So the big question then is, how can an unrighteous person come into right standing with a righteous God? That's a massive question. There's no more important question in the world today and any day than this question: how can an unrighteous person come into a right standing, a right relationship with a righteous God? So the first thing we learn in Romans is that all people are guilty before him. And then there's this marvelous "but now" statement in chapter 3, verse 21. Now a righteousness has been found apart from law, a righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And so this is called justification. There's a change in status that comes about when people are justified by faith in Christ. That's chapters, the last half of chapter 3, and then chapter 4 and chapter 5. Then we get chapters 6, 7, and 8. The label over those chapters is sanctification. It's how you begin to live that new life. I think it's this orientation idea. Because chapters 6, 7, 8 give you some basics for getting started in the Christian life, but they're not very practical. They're not the how-tos. We'll get to the how-tos when we get to chapters 12 and 13 and 14 and 15. So we're in this section of Romans, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8. We've put the word sanctification on that. Now, justification, sanctification, these are big words, vital words. And just like when you come into a new company, there's some jargon to learn. You got to define your terms. We want to define justification and sanctification. So let me just give you a definition so we're all clear on what we're talking about here. The New City Catechism, wonderful catechism, asks the question, what do justification and sanctification mean? Answer, justification means our declared righteousness before God. It's a status. It's positional. Our declared righteousness before God made possible by Christ's death and resurrection for us. Notice the shift now. Sanctification. Sanctification means our gradual growing righteousness. This is who you are. This is how you live. It's not your status. That's already been determined. It's beginning to walk out that status. A gradual growing righteousness made possible by the Spirit's work in us. So as we come to Romans 6, 7, and 8. As we come to Romans 7, 1 through 6, we need to keep this question in front of us. What do you need in order to be a growing disciple? For this righteousness to be gradually growing in you, what do you have to have? What's vital to have? Your status has changed. If you've come to faith in Christ, you've been justified. You've been declared in right standing with the righteous God. Now, what do you need to get going in that life? I'm a Christian. My sins are forgiven. I'm justified. I'm in right standing with God. I'm loved by God. I'm called a saint. But now what? How do I live? Well, when you become a Christian, it's just like getting hired at a company or becoming a student at George Mason. There's some learning to do. And some of what we need to know may seem strange at first. As I worked my way through Romans 7, 1 through 6 this week, I just continually found myself sort of surprised by the category, surprised by the picture, surprised by something that should be basic to every Christian, and yet I found myself still on a learning curve here. And so some of what we need to know, some of the basics, some of the essentials can seem very strange to us at first. So as we come to Romans 7, 1 through 6, you may find it a little strange, even uncomfortable, but I just want to remind us all, this is God's word to us. God is speaking to us. And so let's slow down and let's give this our full attention. And let me sort of give you the headline here. Here's the simple, surprising message that's going to emerge for us from this passage. Simply put, you were married to the law. Now you're married to Christ. You were married to the law, but there's been a change. Now you're married to Christ. And so in light of that, let us live in a new way, empowered by the Spirit in a way that honors Him. Married to the law, now married to Christ. And that changes the way we live. If you can walk out of here today with just one simple takeaway, it's this. You're married to Christ. If you're a Christian, if you're a disciple of Jesus, you belong to Him. Now, that may sound strange. Let me unpack this and show you how we get there in God's storyline to us. So, point number one, it's going to be two simple points. You were married to the law, point number one. Our orientation in Romans 7 begins with a principle. It's followed by an illustration and then an application. He says, "Do you not know, brothers, I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person as long as he lives." And then he talks about this married woman bound by law to her husband while he lives. If the husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. She can't live with someone else while he's alive. But if he dies, she's freed from that law and she can live with someone else. So here's the principle. What's the principle we need to be oriented into this new way of living as a Christian? Well, the principle is this. The law rules a person only while alive, right? Death releases a person from the law's obligations. That's why we see prison sentences, for example. It might be 30 years to life. In other words, if the person dies, The obligation is over. The law rules a person only when alive. Now, we get an illustration from marriage here. A married woman can't just decide to move in with some other guy, right? If she is married and she moves in with some other guy, she'll be considered an adulteress. Now, this doesn't have anything to do with gender. If a husband is married and he moves in with another woman, he would be considered an adulterer as well. And so the idea is here that there's this binding relationship, this marriage relationship. But if the husband dies, the illustration continues, then this woman is free to remarry. That's perfectly appropriate and acceptable. Okay? Now, that's the illustration. So we've got this principle about the law having authority or power ruling only while a person is alive, and then this illustration from marriage. Now, here's the application. Here's the application. This applies to you. This applies to everyone here. Here's the simple application. And let me just read verse 4 so that we can get this in view. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who's been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. So here's the application. You're married. You're married. You're 12 years old here today. May come as some surprise to you and your parents, but you're married. Grandparents, singles, husbands, wives, you're married. Every person here is married. Now, the question is, to whom? That's the vital question. That's the question for every human being. To whom are you married? And there are two choices, either to the law or to someone else. And who is that someone else? To him who's been raised from the dead, to Jesus Christ. So what does it mean then to become a Christian? Well, the surprise here, if you follow the illustration, is the illustration doesn't go maybe exactly as you expected. The first illustration is this woman, she can't go live with someone else while her husband's alive, but if a husband dies, she can do that. But then the application is, who dies? You die. Do you not know that all of you have died to the law through the body of Christ? And so the idea here is to become a Christian is to die to the law and to come into a new relationship through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, we saw this last week. If you were here last week, we had baptisms. Baptism is a picture of being united with Christ in his death, going under the water, united with Christ in his resurrection. There's this new relationship. Now, that illustration, that picture of what it means to be a Christian is being taken in a slightly different direction. You're in a new relationship with Christ that's like a marriage. It's so personal and so committed, it's like a marriage. And so we'll talk more about what that looks like to be married to Christ in a moment. But first, I just want to ask you the question. We've got to get our minds around this. We don't tend to walk around thinking in these terms. What does it mean to be married to the law? God's word to us here is that before we were Christians, we were married to the law. God's word to us here is that people who are not Christians are married to someone, and it's the law. What does that mean? Well, let's, again, define our terms. What's the law we're talking about here? We're talking about the American criminal justice system? Well, obviously not. This was written a long time before there was an America. Roman criminal justice system? No. This is actually, at its widest, the law could be seen as this revelation of God in creation. We saw this back in Romans chapters 1 and 2, that every human being carries around in them this inner sense of right and wrong. We all carry this around. It's part of the image of God. We all know enough to be able to hold others to higher standards than we hold ourselves. We all know that some things are absolutely, definitely wrong, and other things are right. We carry around this inner moral system inside of us. That's the law at its widest, but I think the law that's in view here is a little more specific than that, and that is the law that God revealed to Israel at Mount Sinai when they were becoming a nation. Remember the storyline that we looked at last week. If you were here, we talked about the big story of human history. God's biography for the world is this: creation, fall, redemption, new creation. God creates the world. There's a catastrophe and a rebellion. And then the big chunk of the Bible, most of the Bible, is this redemption part of it. And the big first thing that happens is God calls Abraham to himself and then establishes this nation as this nation of Israel comes about. And God meets with the leader, Moses, and he gives them the law at Mount Sinai. Now, what is your relationship with the law, Christian? What is your relationship with the law? We need to have this in mind. We need to understand, what does it mean to be married to the law? So the law, for 1,000 years, as God gave that law to Israel, for 1,000 years, that was the defining feature of their relationship with him. The Ten Commandments are these moral standards that reflect his holy character. The ceremonial laws set them apart as his people. Now, hear this clearly. There's a misperception about this a lot of times. The law that God gave to Israel was never intended to be a ladder for them to climb to reach him. Didn't work that way. It was a gift from God to his saved people to show them how to live with him and how to experience his blessings. But you know the story we talked about last week. What happens to Israel? They are saved by God. They're brought out of slavery in Egypt. They're brought into this new land. What happens to them when they live as his people with this law? Read the Old Testament. Over and over and over, they fail, they fall, they rebel. They worship other gods. They abandon God. They refuse to be bound by his holy ways of thinking and living and to be his witnesses to the world. Now, let's take it from Israel to you, because this text says you were married to the law, or you might still be married to the law if you're not a follower of Christ. What does it mean to be married to the law? The law is the revelation of God's perfect holiness, right? So to be married to the law is to be married to someone who's always right. And you might think, I know somebody like that. No, this isn't somebody who thinks they're always right. This is somebody who actually is always right. Can you imagine what that would be like? All you can do with that person is fall short. That's all you can do. You're married to someone who brilliantly, perfectly, persistently shows you your faults, your sins, and your shortcomings. Perpetually and perfectly. You're married to someone who tells you what you shouldn't do, and when they tell you that, you know what happens? It makes you want to do it, right? Why do children put beans in their ears? Because you tell them not to put beans in their ears. It's guaranteed. Romans 5:20, now the law came in to increase trespass. It's the forbidden fruit syndrome, right? Tell us we can't do it, can't eat that. You can have everything in the garden, but don't eat from this one tree. Got to have that tree. That's how the law works in fallen human nature. So how would you like to be married to a person like that? Is that going to be a happy marriage? Great advertisement for marriage. Let this couple come and do a marriage retreat. No, thank you. I don't want to be married to somebody like that. The law makes a terrible spouse. But it actually makes a pretty good teacher. You see, the law condemns, but it can't justify. The law locks you up, but it can't set you free. The law exposes your inability to keep God's commands, just like it did with Israel. And if we're honest with ourselves, we see that none of us can live up to God's perfect and holy standards. We don't even live up to our own standards. The law, bad spouse, good teacher. The law ruins every self-salvation strategy. The law drives you to look for a rescuer, for a redeemer, for a savior. And some may say, well, that's nice, but I really would prefer a third option. I don't want to be married to the law. I don't want to be married to Jesus. I just want to do my own thing. And I get that. I thought like that too. But the reality is, like it or not, we don't live in a world of our own making. We don't live in a world that's here by chance. We live in God's world. We were made by design. And there's a maker to whom we will all give account. The gospel about Jesus Christ becomes good news when we swallow the bitter pill that our lives are bearing bad fruit. And we can't change ourselves enough to become the good people we were made to be. We need a radical restart. And that new life is what God offers to all who turn from their sins and trust in Christ for justification. Unrighteous people who come into right standing with a righteous God through faith in Christ. Now, if you're married to the law, it's a bad marriage. How can you get out of it? Well, there's only one way out. Someone has to die. And that's what we saw in verse 4. You have died to the law through the body of Christ, through Jesus' death on the cross, his body that died, his life given, so that you may belong to another, to him who's been raised from the dead. So, what does it mean to become a Christian? You're married to Christ. Married to Christ. What does it mean? Think about this with me. When you want to explain to somebody, if you're a believer, if you're a Christian, and you want to explain to someone what it means to be a Christian or to become a Christian, we have a lot of different options, but we tend to hone in on only a few, don't we? Well, it means to be born again, or to be saved, or to be redeemed. Last week's baptism, we saw that it means to die with Christ and be raised with him to new life. The Lamb of God in my place. Right? But here, we have a different way to explain what it means to become a Christian. And we need all these ways. We want all the breadth. What Christ has done for us is so massive, so awesome. It will never come to the end of ways to describe and comprehend it. So we want to get a hold of all these things. And so here we're going to talk about marriage. But it actually starts with a casket, right? It starts with a death. Remember the illustration. If the woman's husband dies, she's free to remarry. Following the illustration, it's not the spouse that dies, it's you. You die to the law. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law. You are united with Jesus Christ in his death. You have died to the law through the body of Christ. So to become a Christian starts with a death, and then we often think, well, it goes to a resurrection, right? Well, that's one image that we get. This one is it goes to a wedding. It's a different direction, right? There's a wedding. So now, instead of being married to the law, the Christian is married to Christ. That's the language here, so that you may belong to him. That's marriage language. It's the same language that's used back in verse 3. Actually, the King James uses the verb married here, so that you may be married to him or you may belong to him. Now, this is a dramatic reversal from married to the law to married to God. It's so important that we hear it, not just in verse 4, but again in verse 6. But now we're released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code. There's that old covenant language. There's that old Mosaic law language. But now we serve in the new life of the Spirit. Here's this new way of relating to God that comes about through Jesus Christ. So if you're a Christian here today, I want to ask you a question. What is your relationship to the law? This is part of the orientation. You need to know this. This is vital information. It sets the trajectory of the Christian life. What is your relationship to the law? Vital information here. This gets us going and helps shape the way we live as Christians. The short answer is you've died to the law, right? You've died to the law. Now, this is vital to understand. If you get this, it'll put your Bible together for you. Why is it that Christians don't need to keep some of the ceremonial parts of the law? You ever had somebody sort of gleefully point out rules in Leviticus, for example? You can't wear mixed fabrics, no bacon, no bacon cheeseburgers, and say, well, see, you don't keep that law. Why do you keep these other ones? It's just a bunch of old rules. Well, no, actually, there are very good reasons why we don't keep parts of the Old Testament laws and do keep other parts. You can wear mixed fabrics. You can have a bacon cheeseburger because you've died to the law. It was fulfilled by Christ. We keep the moral parts of the law. Why? Because God's morality, God's character hasn't changed. To come into a marriage to Christ means to come into a marriage with the Holy One of God. Do you want to know what the law looks like walking around? Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. Jesus is a walking picture of the law. So what does it look like to be married to Christ? You're dead to the law. Now you're married to Christ. What does that look like? Disciples must know what it looks like to be married to Christ, how this works out. So I want you just to think with me for a moment about this. What does it look like to be married to Christ? This can be difficult if you've lived in or seen or experienced bad marriages. This may bring a number of experiences and pictures to your mind that are actually unhelpful. And so we want to try to redeem this picture by meditating on what a good marriage looks like. And a good marriage starts with this, right? A good marriage is about self-giving. In a good marriage, you have a husband and wife who come together not saying, hey, this is going to be a 50-50 relationship. I'll give as much as I get. Now, a good marriage is built on 100-100. I'll give, and you give, and it'll work out to be healthy for both of us. Here's something I hear people say sometimes. I love you for how good you make me feel. Is that going to make for a good marriage? And what's being said there? What's being said there is, I love myself and you help me do that. Right? That's not self-giving. That's you give to me, and as long as you keep doing that, you're handy to have around. But once you stop doing that, the basis for our relationship is gone. Because it's self-love, not self-giving. No, good marriage is built on mutual self-giving. So a good marriage involves investing in the relationship, right? What kind of a marriage would I have with Leslie if I never talked to her? What if I never spent any time with her? What if I never tried to understand her? To look at, try and grasp, what does she love? What is she thinking about? What's she afraid of? What kind of a marriage would it be if there's this wonderful, beautiful day, this wedding that's been planned and all these friends and family come and there's singing and flowers and some kind of beautiful setting and they make these promises to one another and then there's a reception afterwards and when it's all done, they get in separate cars and go back to their separate apartments. Wouldn't that be weird? What kind of a marriage would that be? Marriage involves the uniting of lives, coming together. What does it mean to be married to Christ, to belong to Him? What kind of Christianity is it if someone professes Christ and never spends any time with Him or His people? The body of Christ is the church of Christ, right? What kind of a Christianity is it if someone never has a conversation with Christ? Prayer and the Bible reading are not just activities that people do. They're expressions of a relationship with a living person, listening, responding. What kind of Christianity is it if someone makes no effort to discover what does Christ love? What's His plan? What does He hate? What's He opposed to? See, to be a Christian is to give yourself completely to Jesus, just like in a good marriage, two people give themselves completely to each other. And it is like that in the sense that when you become a Christian, it's not just you giving yourself to Christ, it's also Christ giving himself to you, right? I mean, think about that. What does it mean to become a Christian, to be married to Christ? He gives himself completely to you. It's awesome. He gives you his life. I mean, what more can he give? He gives you his name. You're a Christian. He gave you his name. He gives you his presence. Not presence like Christmas time, presence like with you. He gives you his spirit and says, I will never, ever, ever leave you. There won't be a second of a minute of a day when he won't be with you. He gives himself to you. He becomes your prophet. You know what he does? He speaks God's word to you. He's your priest. You know what he's doing for you right now? He's at the right hand of the Father interceding. You're on his heart. He's your king. Oh, you know what? Life is so much better when Christ is ruling over you than when you're doing it on your own. How much can you control? What kind of power do you have? How about the one who holds the universe together with a word? Just a word. Universe holds together. No sweat, no problem. He's your king. He's ruling over you to keep you, to protect you, and to shape you and change you into his image. Isn't that amazing? This is good news. You give yourself to him, he gives himself to you. You give yourself to him, he gives himself to you. It's a wonderful, growing, healthy, amazing relationship. Israel had the opportunity to do it, but they couldn't. They didn't have the power. And so Christ comes to make a new covenant. So we not only are motivated by love to live this way, but we are empowered by his spirit. More on that in chapter 8. This is possible to live this way because we live in the new life of the Spirit. You've died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another, to him who's been raised from the dead. One takeaway today. You belong to Jesus Christ. Christian, you're married. If you don't know this, if you're not a Christian, if you're not a disciple of Jesus, I'd love to talk with you about this. Maybe you're here with a friend who you want to ask some more questions about. Spend some time reading Romans. How did it get here? What's happening? What happens in these first 7 chapters? There's nothing more glorious or more important than transferring from being married to the law to being married to Christ. What do you need to know in order to be a growing disciple? What do you need to know? What's the essential part of the orientation? Well, there's several pieces to it, but we're getting one here this morning. To be a growing disciple, you got to keep that casket in view and that wedding in view, right? Your marriage to the law is over, and now you're married to Christ. You belong to him. Come, let us sing a song declaring we belong to Jesus. We sang that this morning, right? He's all we need. He's our Redeemer, our prophet, priest, and king. So, knowing that you're married to Christ leads to a changed life, motivated by love, and empowered by the Spirit, church, let us give ourselves completely to Christ. Let us live in a way that honors him. Let us go into the world as witnesses for him. Motivated by love, empowered by the Spirit, church, let us come under his kingly power and his loving, shepherdly rule and live as his people, a beloved bride. Would you stand with me, please? Could the worship team come on back up? I think it'd be great if we just sang that song that we started with, Come Let Us Sing a Song, song declaring we belong to Jesus. And as they're coming, just read these last three verses again for you. Just listen to your new place in Christ. Likewise, my brothers, likewise, Redeeming Grace Church, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another, to him who's been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in our flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. Isn't that good news? Let's sing.